Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Well, my first heading that you can see that there are notes on the app if you've got an iPhone or something like that. There's an outline, but you don't need to worry about it. I will take us through it. I'm speaking to you this afternoon really as a non-specialist. I'm not someone who's ever given my full time to reaching out either to refugees or migrants or the nations. And I was reminded in preparing for this session of a friend of mine who is an evangelist, and he said, we need to be careful with this situation that we don't do what we did with evangelists. And I said, well, tell me what you mean by that. And he said, well, we used to employ ministers to do the ministry. And then we realized that the leaders of the church are there to equip the saints for works of service. And then when evangelists, oh, we need an evangelist to do some evangelism. But they're also, as Ephesians 4 says, there to equip the saints. So yes, they do. They model evangelism. And I want to suggest to you this afternoon that in terms of thinking about our response to the nations that are finding their way into Europe today, this is really for all of us. And so I'm very much thinking past just us as maybe leaders and men and women of influence to very ordinary believers who are maybe waking up to some new opportunities as things are fast changing in the continent of Europe today. I want to suggest to you that it's the new normal, the situation we find ourselves in today, it's the new normal. I came across this research by the Pew Research Center in Washington, D.C., that has looked at population trends, particularly of Muslims in Europe today. And I find this very helpful. I started adult life in the National Health Service as a health services manager in England. And one of the things we had to study was population trends, demographic trends, so as we could plot the healthcare needs for the future. And they all appeared to be fairly stable and so on. But we seem to have arrived at a period now where in the UK we had a stable population of about 56 million for many years. And then all of a sudden it became 60. And now I'm told it's 65 million. And this has accelerated very quickly in a very few short years. And it means many other folk from different parts of the Middle East and North Africa and Eastern Europe are finding their way in to the UK. And looking at the statistics that I have before me, this may be one subject that's more pertinent to those of us who live in Western Europe. It's a much bigger issue than for friends that live in Eastern Europe. I was talking to a friend of mine from Bosnia earlier today, Slavko, and he said it's not an issue for us. He said because everybody, yes, they may come into Eastern Europe or so on, but they go around Bosnia. They don't even come through my country. And I thought that's interesting because his is a majority Muslim country. So I thought, well, there's a question. I wonder why folk are not wanting to settle there. But Germany has over 4 million Muslims, France over 4 million, the UK nearly 3 million, Italy 2,222,000, Bulgaria over a million, and Netherlands over a million, and so on down the line. But if you look at this map, you can't see it. It's mostly that folk tend to be migrating towards Western Europe. And for me personally, I was teed up for this session with something of a little bit of a perplexing conflict, and I wanted to share it with you. A friend of mine was sending me emails about a meeting that he's setting up in my hometown in Bournemouth in southern England to discuss whether the United Kingdom should vote to remain in the European Union or not, which is about a month away. Now, this is the hot political topic in the United Kingdom. and people are expressing very strong views, and right at the heart of every debate and discussion that's in the media every day is this whole question of border control and immigration and so on. And I'm finding that friends of mine who are Christians are calling this situation very differently. And sometimes I think that you're only looking at it from a political aspect and not considering as believers what God's word might have to say to us about what we should be doing. And I've recommended to you in the outline a couple of the resources, and one of them, one website I found very helpful, is the European Evangelical Alliance. And they have a whole section looking at the subject that we're talking about this afternoon. And I came across this paper by Luke Bretherton, who's a professor of theological ethics at the Keenan Institute. He's a senior fellow of ethics at Duke Divinity School. And he's written a paper on immigration and the moral status of borders. And I thought, I didn't really think about whether a border would have a moral status. And he said this, he said, in debates about immigration, a crucial issue is the moral and political status of borders. What does he mean by that? He asks us this question: do we think borders are good or bad? A necessary evil or a moral necessity? His contention is that those who argue for open borders, and we've seen a great deal of open borders across Europe in recent years, undervalue a sense of place and the integrity of nations. And he cites Britain and Australia as political communities. But then he says, but those who argue for closed borders overvalue the likes of Britain and Australia, and you could apply that to any nation in Europe as political communities. Now he says this, often our responsibilities as gospel people and the political things that we consider may appear to be in conflict. So how do we resolve that? He suggests this, and I find this helpful, I commend it to you. There ought to be no inherent or necessary conflict between the duty of care to migrants and refugees and the duty of care to existing citizens. I think, yeah, maybe that's right. He goes on further. Rather, the duty of care to migrants and refugees must be ordered in relation to pursuit of the common good. So they're saying, actually, or will you concentrate on one thing or the other? And he reminds us, and I think he's probably right, that mass migration is a central feature and consequence of globalization and will continue to be a major factor of social, political, and economic life for the foreseeable future. So maybe it's going to be very difficult to predict the demographics in 10 or 20 years' time, although this research suggests that perhaps, I think, by 2030, maybe over 10% of Europe's population will be Muslim, based on current trends, if they are, of course, repeatable. So I think he helps perhaps prove the point, it's the new normal. So what is, and I've split the word up a little bit, the response ability of the church? And I want to give you three mandates this afternoon, which may make it easier for you to take away and think about. None of them will be anything new. Texts that you've heard perhaps many times. The first one is Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I want to share, before I unpack that in this context, a bit of my own testimony. I went to a Bible college to do my degree some years ago. It's a college I now teach at part-time. And I was so interested in cross-cultural studies that by mistake I signed up for twice as much work as I needed to do. Now, I can remember it because they couldn't give me any more marks or an additional grade, but I loved it anyway. But the assumption was, And we had a superb teacher. He'd worked in an Amazonian jungle amongst an unreached people group. He was encoding their language to translate the scriptures. The assumption was that we were doing cross-cultural studies because perhaps we were going to go to somewhere far away from Europe, Irian Java or the Brazilian jungle and so on. But I want to suggest to you that cross-cultural awareness is not just for those traveling to the far-flung parts of the earth, wherever they are in this shrinking world today. But it needs to be something that's part of every local church's teaching and equipping agenda. Because, well, what, you know, philosophers talk about Europe and say, are we modernist? Are we postmodernist? Are we this? Are we secular? Are we, as someone was quoting to me earlier, our prime minister said, well, we're a Christian country. I don't know what that means. We actually have a whole potpourri of cultures and peoples reflected in there. And so I want to suggest to you, first of all, that we need to be able to encourage our folk that actually, yeah, we're all called to be cross-cultural missionaries right where we live right now because of the opportunities that we have. I've recommended John Klassen's little book to you, Engaging with Muslims, which is very easy to read, it's and so on. And he says this: we don't see decisions for Jesus where we are not sharing the gospel. And you may have heard that summarized: no contact, no impact. And I find that very, very helpful to think about. Where I live, we have noticed over the years that we've had various groups of people that have come to our part of southern England. When the Ayatollah Khomeini's revolution took place in Iran, we had many Persians come and settle in Bournemouth. And then when there were problems in Kosovo and Bosnia-Herzegovina, we had many folk find their way to our town. I was involved in opening up our church building so as folk who couldn't speak a word of English could at least be equipped with some English so as they could survive, irrespective of whether they wanted to go back to their homelands or not. But we've been really encouraged when 2.5 years ago, there was a little group of four people, three Iranians and one English lady, started a Monday night meeting for Farsi speakers in our town. I went to their carol service this Christmas time, and there were nearly 50 of them in the room. The majority of them were Iranian Farsi speakers, and there was a few Afghanis as well, and there's just a small handful of us Brits. And the meeting was in Farsi, so it's the first time I'd heard carols in Farsi, and the meeting lasted for 3 hours. It had such diversity. So many people either were sharing or poetry or Bible reading, preaching, and so on. It was very, very moving. And not least, if we're thinking about the situation politically, you may be aware of this, but the situation in Calais, where there are large numbers of migrants and refugees queuing up to come into the UK, the conditions are awful. They're dangerous. These folk work for Elam Ministries, which reach out to Persians and Iranians and Farsi speakers based in the UK and Europe and so on. And they showed us photographs of going into this camp in Calais. And it was very moving because the conditions were squalid. They were difficult. They were dangerous. They weren't safe for any children. So they took food, they took clothing, they took medicine, but they also took Bibles. And two of the things that they shared with us were that normally, that although they were Farsi speakers, the Afghanis and the Iranians together, when they normally come together, they usually fight. But when the Elam team were there, it seemed that peace reigned on the camp. And not only did they consider their physical needs for survival, food, medicine, clothing, but they also took Bibles and Christian literature. And they told us that no less than 20 of the folk came to faith. They had questions. They wanted to know about Jesus. Now, that really spoke to my heart in that carol service, because I thought, irrespective of political concerns, I wondered on that day if there was anywhere in France where 20 people were professing faith or coming to Jesus in a tough nation. So I share that for our encouragement, because at the end of that carol service, there were between 5 and 7 Muslims speaking to the Christians there and being ministered to. Now, they didn't claim any more than that. They were very careful. But I thought, in the last 30 years in Bournemouth, I've never seen that before. And so I thought, the Lord is doing something. We know in Iran today, 20 years ago, hardly any churches there, but now God's doing something. So when these people are in Calais, or when they're in Bournemouth in England, actually the Lord can still draw them to faith, because somebody's gone out of their way to reach out to them. So the first mandate then is the go mandate, but actually we need to help our people understand that there's opportunities maybe in the part of Europe that you are today, only you will know that. The second mandate I'd like us to consider is our prayer mandate. And in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, Paul gives a priority like this. He says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. Why? He tells us, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there are 4 types of prayer there, and we haven't got time to unpack them this afternoon. Prayer, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Who for? All people. And I've always found it an interesting question when we read the book of Acts to ask, did the early church ever have prayer meetings, or did they, when they gathered, actually pray? Because they always felt under pressure. They always felt the need of the Lord to equip them for the task in hand. And I suggest to you that it means that when we gather to pray in our churches, we need to pray, according to this, specifically and intentionally for all people. And I think we will find the Holy Spirit's empowerment when we set out to do that. And of course, as we've just read, we're to pray for those in people in authority, all who are in high positions. So again, remember, Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, there would have been Jews who would have been part of that church and so on. Not all of the Ephesians would have said, well, we're really pleased that we're under the Roman Empire. And the ultimate European Union authority then was in Rome. But Paul says, no, we should pray whether we agree with the authorities or not. And they weren't known for the liberal democracy that we sometimes take for granted in Western Europe today. So I make that plea. However you read what's happening politically, can we pray? After all, they've got a difficult job in working out issues around border and immigration. Why? Because God, our Saviour, desires all people to be saved. And there's another reason that I need to add in at this point. And those of you who heard John Piper the other morning, he reminded us, anyone remember what he taught us? We're all refugees. We're all in transition. We're all moving through. We're looking for a city and a new heaven and a new earth. None of us are permanent settlers in this world today. And we've considered briefly then our go mandate. We've considered our prayer mandate. But I would suggest to you that the scriptures say that it's more than an opportunity. I want to suggest to you that it's actually an obligation. And I will unpack that for you. And the first thing we need to perhaps do is identify obstacles to building relationships with folk that are finding their way into Europe today. And it may help us, if we grow in our understanding, to understand that they're not all the same. They may have been driven here for similar reasons, but those different nations will be different peoples. As I've already said, the Afghanis and the Iranians on their way here often will fight against one another. And you may encounter strong racial hostility amongst groups of immigrants. My wife was doing some work with Muslim women in our area, and particularly with a group of Bangladeshi women. She was made most welcome. And she thought it'd be a really good idea to take along an Indian friend of ours, whose birthday is today, just by the way. She's in India back now. And she thought, why? Because obviously, you know, she looks the same and so on. But we took our Indian friend, my wife took our Indian friend. She was met with animosity. They're Bangladeshi, she's Indian, and they knew it. I said, how can they think, they're wearing similar clothes. But not only that, they were very caste aware. In England, we have a thing called the class system, you know, working class, middle class, upper class, but they were very aware of these things. So that's something that we've learned, not to, you know, until you know people, don't make assumptions about where they're at. We shouldn't be surprised. But one thing that I've observed in recent years, in all the books that I've read by specialists and all the teaching I've had, both from the Fanda group here last year and others in Bournemouth, those who work with Muslims all the time, is that when they're equipping ordinary believers in the churches to reach out, there's one big factor that needs to be addressed, and that's fear. That's a common denominator. It's something that all specialists have drawn attention to. And sometimes we've got to be honest and say we may encounter quite strong prejudice against other nations in our own churches. David Garrison, in the book A Wind in the House of Islam, tells of a missionary couple who'd served for many years in the Muslim world, were on home assignment in the United States. And after speaking in a local church about God's love for Muslims, the couple accepted an invitation to lunch from one of the church's deacons. On the way to the restaurant, the deacon spoke candidly. Now listen to what he said. He says, "I hear what you're saying about how God loves the Muslims and all. But let me be honest. I think we should just bomb them all." So here's this couple who've given their lives to working amongst Muslims, who've just preached their heart out about the love of God for the nations. And he's talking to the one of the people with leadership responsibility. But hey, listen, he said it's not just in America. The raw wounds and memories of various bombings in different parts of Europe and around the world. My own Member of Parliament in Bournemouth, he's on the front bench in the House of Commons in Parliament in the UK. His brother was killed in a terrorist bomb incident in Bali. It's close to home. So you can understand maybe why people respond like that. And that's why I've asked the question next in your notes. Are we reaching out to friends or foes? And maybe it's a bit of an unfair question. Do you know what the answer is? The glib answer is yes. Some people who I'm getting to know are some of the most friendly, hospitable people from the Middle East that I have ever met. I would trust them with my life. And they're not Christians. And they treat me with great respect, my family, with friends and so on. But I also have a friend who has served the British Armed Forces in Afghanistan and has seen his friends killed in armed conflict by the Taliban. He's got a very different view. You can understand why. He's got some difficult issues in his memory. But I suggested to you that the third mandate is actually an obligation. Why so? Let me read to you Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 1 and verses 13 to 15. "I want you to know, brothers," he says, "that I've often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you." Okay, Paul, what's the harvest going to look like? "As well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So there's a harvest somehow within the church and the rest of the Gentiles. And then he says this, here's my point. I am under obligation. He doesn't say, oh, it's going to be a great opportunity. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians. both to the wise and to the foolish. So he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Don't we long for a fresh harvest in Europe, in our generation, whichever country you were from or were praying for? Aren't you tired sometimes of only reading how God seems to be moving everywhere else in the world or in the southern hemisphere, but Europe seems to be it's really tough, tides on the way out, center of secularism in our day. What precedes the harvest? The sowing of the seed. And who are we under obligation to sow the seed to? Well, Greeks, cultured Romans, that would have been affected interest in the things Greek and would therefore recognize themselves in this term. Greeks again in verse 16. All persons who come under the influence of Greek as distinguished perhaps from Israel's culture, perhaps equivalent to what we might call today the middle classes. I don't know if you use that term in Italy, but we do in England a lot. But also to the barbarians. Literal meaning of this word is a focus on strangeness of language pertaining to using a language that is unintelligible to outsiders, foreign speaking or a foreign tongue. That's according to the BDAG, Greek lexicon. Foreign speaking, a foreign tongue. In other words, he says his obligation is to wise people and foolish people. And his point is that not that any of these groups is worthy of contempt. On the contrary, he feels indebted to proclaim the gospel to all groups, regardless of how they're perceived by others. And so therefore is ours. To reach out to people like us. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in my church, we have difficulty reaching people that are like us, even our own fellow countrymen and reaching our own neighbors, let alone people of a foreign tongue who are totally unlike us, who we wouldn't normally relate to. Well, I think the point is made. And the next sub-point I've made for you is that I really believe that appreciating our growing diversity as churches in many parts of Europe today is something we should be celebrating. Monocultural church, in other words, church that only represents one culture, is something that's becoming history in many parts of Western Europe today. And I think that's an exciting thing. Anybody else love jazz as music? Anyone? Yeah? No? Anybody like jazz? Yeah, I can remember watching Dizzy Gillespie and he put together this United Nations orchestra, and we had Brazilians and we had Cubans, Latinos, we had an incredible rhythm section, horn section, and it was just such a fusion of different styles, genres and rhythms. May I suggest to you, how much more should the Church of Jesus Christ exemplify that diversity? The days of, oh, well, it's the same every week. Sometimes, and we may overlook this point, that people that are migrating into Europe today actually are Christians that have come from places like Syria and Iraq. Many, in fact, from those countries. And sometimes they have something to contribute to our churches straight away, which is very, very enriching. I know of one church in England. And what they would normally do on New Year's Eve, I don't know what your custom is on New Year's Eve, it would be interesting to find out. Well, this particular church, very British, they'd have these 1960s pop music parties where they put on the Beatles and the Rolling Stones and they'd have a bit of a... Anyway, they started to begin to gather Africans in the church and Asians, and they said, we don't understand this. Why are you not praying the New Year in? Why are you not praying through the... They'd come from situations where life was a bit tougher and they wanted to seek God's favor. And so the church changed its church culture and they were the better for it. And they could do their 60s party on another night. And I share that because I think it's enriching. It's positive. Where I live, which is just in a suburb, it's not even in the city centre. I don't know, maybe there's a couple, 250 people gathered to worship. And the guy leading the worship said, can you tell us if there's anybody here who's not from the United Kingdom? We had 19 different nations represented. And I thought, wow, it wouldn't have been like that only 4 or 5 years ago. And the last meeting I went to before I came, there were only 9 of us in the room. There was a lady from Latvia, there was one from Zimbabwe, and one from Kenya. And it was great. It was a really enriching experience, listening to each other's challenges, where they come from, why they came here. So I want to suggest to you, actually, it's something to look forward to and celebrate. After all, remember what happened on the day of Pentecost? The nations were gathered back in. So there's a variety of approach. So thirdly, then, I've dealt with the three mandates. Practically, let's begin to think about what can your church do. Now, there's a sense in which only you can answer that, because I think our contexts are very different here. And I've already said, I think this is maybe one instance where the challenge is much bigger for those of us working currently in Western European nations. Although, I have to say, actually, we have many people from Poland in southern England in these days, and they're found all over the countryside and so on, and that's giving us opportunities for outreach as well. But let me just pause for a moment and ask you to think, what might need to change in your church that you think might be helpful towards reaching nations in your vicinity, in your town, your village, or your context? Maybe it's what I've already said about the way you pray. You know, first of all, you acknowledge, Lord, we're not seeing anyone added here. Maybe it's about praying for courage to reach out. There's a church in Poole, which is the next town along from where I live, a Pentecostal church, and they've begun to become very fruitful amongst Russian-speaking people from several different nations. And it means that they don't run alternative services in a different language every week, but they do occasionally. They do occasionally have a complete meeting where actually the whole meeting would be in Russian, not even translated. And if the Brits go, well, they just have to know what it's like to experience that kind of little bit of culture shock. But here's what they also do. And when I go to preach there and we go out the back before we go in for the meeting, we have several different languages praying. And it's great because they feel, you know, they you know, English is their second language. So they feel totally liberated. And you can tell and you can sense the power of the Holy Spirit. I know of a church in southern France. I was talking to a lady who works there with her husband, and they do reach out to Muslims. They've previously been in North Africa. And this church in the south, in a town in the south of France, was approached by a local agency and asked to help with immigrants. Now, it's a 200-strong church, so it's a healthy-sized church, in my view, and they all got involved. It wasn't just half a dozen people or a few keenies. The whole church said, we need to help. And so they got everybody motivated. But do you know what they did? They started by hosting just one family. They didn't say we could do all of it. They couldn't. But they said, we'll play our part. Yeah, thank you for coming to us. We will see what we can do to help. And they started by helping one family. And I want to suggest to you that's a really good thing, because by engaging with one migrant family, one refugee family, you will learn all sorts of lessons, and so will your people, through actually engaging. And some of the lessons that they learned were things like this. They learned that, you know, they were ministering to families, and the one that they targeted who'd left their homes with nothing at gunpoint. And they were totally dependent on people helping them at that stage of their lives. And the church found that they became involved in lots of practical day-to-day issues, like showing them the best markets to shop at. Here's where you get your food. Helping them get schools sorted for their children. And eventually it meant that on a Sunday afternoon, a meeting was conducted in Arabic as well, so as they could understand what was taking place. But there was one refugee who they reached out to, who was from a Catholic background. And he said, "I thought I was a Christian before I came here, but I really met Christ through you." That wonderful encouragement. So can I make a plea that we cultivate an awareness of the plight of Christian refugees and all refugees that are finding their way here, but particularly to Christians. In Galatians 6:10, Paul writes, "So then, as we have opportunity," Galatians 6:10, "let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So let's just keep an ear out for those who've lost their homes because of persecution. And although I haven't put it on the resources recommended for you, have a look at the Open Doors website material, because they'll be monitoring how the church is suffering in any part of the world and show us what we can do. There are many reasons people come to my town, depending on the kind of industry or education opportunities that your part of the world offers. We have a university, and outside of London, we have the second highest number of language schools in the UK, so we're used to people coming. And we conduct open-air outreach in Bournemouth every summer, right in the town centre, with open-air preaching. And we'll have one table with literature of the languages of the nations of the world and another just in English. And every year, the team that gathers tells us that our town in Bournemouth, I don't suppose any of you have ever been there, they say it's the best town in the UK to reach out to Arabs. And so we have Saudi Arabian and Omani students will gather around. We had an Arab evangelist with us, and all week long he had these young Saudis speaking very politely. Some of the Brits are very rude and in your face and aggressive. These guys were very polite. They were curious and they stopped. And we gave out over 90 copies of Luke's Gospel in Arabic. And one of the team who worked in North Africa, he had his Arabic New Testament, and one of the Saudis said, "Please, can I have this?" And he gave it away. It was so encouraging. I've also suggested to you that you might need to know where to go to get some good resources. And I've suggested two agencies in particular. And the first one is the European Evangelical Alliance. You may know we have... I lead a local evangelical alliance in East Dorset. We have a national one, we have a European one and a world one. And the European Evangelical Alliance has got all sorts of resources which can help you. They have a specific section for refugees and many resource articles on specific subjects. So if there's somewhere you want to go, well, what's happening? Who's coordinating amongst the nations? What can I learn? And they even have a manifesto, which is called Stand Up for Refugees. And they've split it up into three sections called I Want, I Do, I Stay. And let me share this with you. Under I Want, they have written this. See if it resonates with you. I choose meekness, because I believe that the meek shall inherit the earth. When people choose strong language, rejection, or even hatred towards refugees, perhaps out of a loss of control, I will respond calmly and sensibly. I do not believe in hatred. Therefore, I do not repay violence for violence, and I do not retaliate when reviled. I find that helpful. When they get to the I Do section, this is how they have formulated a prayer. I pray for those who hate, because I believe in the power of prayer. Even when I face people full of hatred towards the Western world, and we will do, Christians or refugees, I will pray that they may learn to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the source and destiny of their life, I do so because I know that I live by God's grace every day of my life also. I seek not to curse, but to bless. For God's kingdom is established not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. It's helpful. When it comes to I stay, let me just share one thing. I am patient. Because many refugees bear internal scars from violence, loss, and fear. We rightly request their effort to learn our language and culture and contribute to society, but I will be patient with them when they need more time, rest, and space. I do not believe in unreasonable demands, but in mercy, loving, and care. And lastly, they end with this: I testify because Jesus Christ alone saves and heals people's hearts and minds. It is God's love I will proclaim. My testimony is like a seed that is being planted, grows, and bears fruit in the life of refugees. I do not want to be ashamed of the gospel, even though I realize it takes courage to speak out. See, it's good. It's not just about the got-tos and lots of things you've got. It's actually helping us with our attitudes and our prayer life that we were looking at earlier. The second agency that you might want to have a look at is the Refugee Highway. I've put their website on the notes for you. And they're seeking to coordinate amongst the European Evangelical Mission Association, the European Evangelical Alliance there. They're facilitating rooms like this where they get believers together who are working amongst refugees and migrants and trying to work in a cooperative way, because we actually need each other as church across the continent. And among the things that they're setting out to do is tracing where refugee and national churches are connecting refugees to churches, supporting resettlement opportunities, and seeking to influence the European Union policy decision making in this area. So I commend there's lots of other things that are very helpful on the Refugee Highway website. Remember, these two agencies are specifically evangelical and Christian. You may want to consider working with other local churches or agencies if you have opportunity. I think you were telling me in your part of Northern Italy, you have an evangelical alliance of about 60 40 churches, 40. That's good, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. I can remember in 2013 being at a conference in the United Kingdom, and Rich Nathan, who was then leading the Vineyard churches in the world, of whom there are over 2,000 and so on, he told us that the most helpful thing that you can do for refugees and immigrants is open a school to teach them the native language. And I felt really quite good at that point, because we've been involved in one for the last 8 years. Unfortunately, we're having to close it because the funding ran out. But this is something that, in our experience, our church, even though it was a reasonable size, couldn't do all on its own. But when we gave a lead to it, we found that believers from various churches, we prayed about it and so on. And we did, and we were able to do that. But you say, well, actually, my church isn't that big. I'm not sure. We've got language teachers, and we can't do that. But you can offer to just help people with your native language. A friend of mine started just a discussion group in English in a public house, a bar in the middle of Bournemouth on a Monday night. Now he has a group of other Christians who gather with him, and they gather up to 150 people from different nations. And yes, of course, they can use the Bible to introduce them to English. And I know it works because I met a Polish student the other day and I said, your English is really good. Where did you learn English in Poland? She said, no, I went to this group and these Christians. And so she got her Bible knowledge. She'd come to know the Saviour. At least she's not a believer yet, but she got accurate knowledge about Jesus Christ in this way. And I think so long as you're open and honest about that, say, look, hey, we're going to use the Bible. Is that okay? They're quite happy to do that. And it also is say, hey, look, you're welcome. We love you. We like to get to know you and so on. And so that's no cost to anyone other than the cost of the wine, the beer or the coffee or whatever. Cross-cultural mission at home. You remember the first mandate I suggested, the GO mandate, is now actually a local obligation. It affects the way we should pray. We've seen that. There's a sense in which this shouldn't be anything new for us. When Jesus was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the devil, as you know, to be tempted. And then he was led back home to his home synagogue and he opened the scroll in Isaiah. And he read the section where he told us at the beginning of his public ministry that he was anointed to do what? Preach good news to who? To the poor. And if our church, and some of you, I'm sure you already are, if you are already prioritizing reaching out to the poor, you're going to bump into the nations anyway. If you've got hostels or homes or places where the poor gather, you're going to find the nations of the poor. So there might be just some cross-cultural adjustments you need to make within the outreach that's already taking place. You may bump into challenges that are beyond your ability to be able to help people with. Only the week before I came here, a friend that I've got to know at a hostel for the homeless who's from Africa, he sent me a message to say struggling to find work because unfortunately he can claim no national identity. So although ironically we're talking about the nations this afternoon, we're finding in the UK we have not a few people from certain parts of Africa in particular, they haven't got a defined nationhood. How? Imagine that situation. So there's not going to be quick and easy answers to those things, but those people need to know the love and compassion of the Saviour. You can introduce them to a God who loves them. I think it's important any time to identify training needs to equip any church. It's not just about numbers and buildings and budgets and so on. All of those things have got their rightful place, of course. But we are called to reach the nations. And if we say, well, we're not doing very well, we might want to consider what we ought to prune for growth. I think it's a Jesus principle. And it may be there's some things that we've done that have served us well for previous decades. But the situation has changed now. But before we consider adding another block onto the already busy schedule of programs or things we're doing, maybe we ought to say, well, should we still be doing that? And the key question I think we can all ask is what we're doing, is it reaching out to the lost? Is it preaching good news to the poor? And are we actually making disciples? Or are we being pressed into other things that may be nearer entertainment? Sometimes that's certainly the case in our culture. It is likely that if you as leaders or men and women of influence speak about these obligations in our day and make the biblical case, that you will find that the Saviour, the Holy Spirit, will draw people who want to get involved. And they just want to know how they can do it. They need someone to say, well, what should we be doing? And they need to be given a lead and to show that the church is really serious about this, that it's not just a one-off thing or we're going to do a special evening or something, but this is going to become the new normal as our church culture develops and responds to the prompt of the Saviour. So having preached on the subject, if that is your opportunity, You need to show people how they can be involved. But you know what? Even if you don't achieve all of that, you can keep it really simple. You can explain to people, hey guys, this is just about loving our new neighbours. Nice and simple, nothing particularly different. It's just that the neighbours we now have are people from different nations. And the first thing we need to do is perhaps learn how not to repel people if perchance they do turn up at one of our Sunday meetings. Very sadly, I heard of a lady, a Syrian lady, who with her children visited a church in my town. And unfortunately, she came away and she said, I never felt so unwelcome anywhere. And I was really sad because I know the leader of the church and, you know, they're a good church. And I thought, I don't believe that. But obviously nobody went to sort of speak to her or something and so on. One of the team with the Refugee Highway, who I've recommended to you, suggested very simply, keeping it simple, that our greatest resource is who? It's ourselves. And it means just finding opportunities to sit down and meet with people. And we don't need a new organizational structure for that. May I suggest this to you as well? That you make room in your hearts for making new friends long term. Making room in your hearts. In my part of Western Europe, we suffer from something called hurry sickness. We are overactive, overstimulated, over entertained, and even in church life, we seem to be running at a tremendous pace. And I've had to learn more and more in recent years to not overfill my diary to justify my existence as a church leader. One of the outreaches that my wife got involved in drew a lady in who was in her 70s, Christian lady, former farmer's wife, never thought in her life that she'd do anything for mission, but she came with my wife to meet with these Muslim ladies and found that the Lord could use her in her 70s to reach out to people from parts of the world that she'll never travel to. And it's actually been one of the joys of her life. Something you might want to think about. Well, I want to close with something positive, but as believers, we will have read the book of Job. I'm sure you will have all read Job's story. And after his real disaster starts and he sits down on the ash heap, his three friends gather alongside him. And do you know what they said for the first week? Nothing. And I've put it in your notes that I believe one of the first things we can do is make ourselves available to listen to their story. I visit a Bangladeshi restaurant. A Bangladeshi restaurant where when new Bangladeshi refugees come to the UK, this man helps train them in the kitchens, how to be waiters. And they plant restaurants like we plant churches. But he will sit down after the meal and tell me the story of his nation, all the suffering, all his memories. But you know, when I first visited my Syrian neighbor the first time, for 3 hours on a Saturday afternoon, he poured his heart out why he couldn't go back to his own country and all of the people that had been killed in his family, his young wife, beautiful children. And when he last came to my home, he said, you must think I'm really mad. You must think I'm strange because I can't bear to watch the news from my home country. And I said to him, Zaid, if I had in my heart what you're carrying, I couldn't bear to watch either. But he's become a friend, and he's never heard of that. He has heard of the Saviour now, and he did know Christians in his own country in Syria, but he'd never really heard the gospel. Well, I could tell you many stories about the things my wife has discovered working amongst Muslim women that she'd never got from any book. She said she found the Bangladeshis and the Afghanis. She thought all Westerners are Christians, that Jesus was an American, that God hates singing, that a big baby's a healthy baby and makes you a good mother. When she asked them why they fasted in Ramadan, they didn't know. She said, my auntie did it. She said, my husband doesn't go to the local mosque in Bournemouth because they're full of terrorists. And we use charms and eye makeup to prevent the evil spirits from getting in to their babies' lives. But do you know what? Do you know the kind of questions they're interested in? How did you meet your husband? How old were you when you were married? Why were you so old over the age of 20? They meant by old. How many children did you have? Why did you stop at 3? Did you choose to stop? Have you had a job? Have you been educated? How long you were at school? And do you know what? One of the simplest joys that's most effective in communicating with any folk is just to show them photographs of your family, granny, auntie, your cousins, and so on. They can relate to that. And so that's my final word to you before questions. This is something, as I said at the beginning, just to recap. We have a go mandate. We have a prayer mandate for all peoples. And we have an obligation. The Lord bless you as you consider what He would have you do in your context.